Well, welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're here. For those of you who are guests and wondering what that was all about, we are in a series for the summer. It's called the Top 10 Series that started with people in our congregation, outside of our congregation, submitting ideas, questions that we might answer with sermons. And then we gave people a chance to vote on them, chose the top 10 vote getters, and we're doing a sermon series. And this morning we're in one of those deep theological questions. So if you're a first-time guest, this is not what normally happens here. And if you want to blame somebody, look to the person next to you and point right at them and go, this is your fault. Because we are dealing with one of these questions that have been wrestled with all through church history. And it is the tension in both our experience and in the scriptures between two big issues. One is our choices, our freedom, our responsibility, how we live in this world. Do our choices have any real meaning? Do they matter? Or are we just like, is everything foreordained and God is sovereign? And that's the other side, is the sovereignty of God, his control over all things, very specifically applied to salvation, but really in all things. I kind of wondered that this week. I got a chance to go to Dallas this week to be part of a meeting of Southern Baptists, and maybe you've read about that in the newspaper. I'm not going to deal with that this morning, but there's a lot of interesting issues that have come up in that. But I thought it was a really good, fruitful week for the most part. But then I came home, flew on my flight home late Wednesday night, and got off the plane and had my little carry-on bag and my computer over my shoulder, and I walked up and was looking for Sky Park bus, right? Because that's where I'd parked, and I pull up to it, and the guy's there. I walk up, he opens the door, and I am the only guy on the bus. And I'm thinking, okay, here we go. I can choose any seat. Now, the question is, did God sovereignly ordain my seat? Or am I free to choose whatever I want to? Well, I wasn't thinking in those terms. I just went and chose a seat, and I sat down. But I chose. Now, if you're familiar with these buses, they're kind of the seating is kind of a U shape, right? You have seats on both sides with a rack, when you first walk in to put your luggage. But seats on both sides that are kind of sitting sideways, and then a row of seats in the very back that are facing forward towards the driver. And so, I chose for myself the seat in the very back of the side row. So I was sitting in just chose a seat, sat down, but I was at the end seat of the side row. Well, as I'm sitting there thinking I'm the only guy who's going to be on this bus, at first in walks a couple of workers from the airport, and they sit straight across from me, and they chose their seats. And while I'm sitting there as well, in walks a buddy of mine who was actually at the same event I was at with his whole family, his three kids, he and his wife, and they sit down next to me. So they're there, and then walks in four other people, one of who I've met and his wife, and then two people that I knew who they were, and they are all part of the pastoral leadership of the largest Baptist church in our area, First Baptist Church of Arnold. And the lead pastor of the First Baptist Church of Arnold actually sat in the seat right next to me, but he's facing forward with his wife. I'm like, okay, this is kind of cool. I sat here, and over here is a buddy of mine, and I can chit-chat with him while we're going. Here's this guy that I've met. I'm able to turn to him and say, good evening. My name's Mike. I don't know if you remember me. And I did that. He said, oh, yeah, Mike, I know who you are. And we've met before. I was like, yeah, it's good to see you. And then I met the guy who was next to him as one of his pastoral leaders. We're having this nice conversation. The bus is getting ready to go. Like, did I choose that, or did God ordain that so I could be in that situation? Which was great for a while, but then what happened is I was sitting there, and the driver pulled up to a stoplight, and I'm sitting there, and I turned my attention. I'd been chit-chatting with this guy named Kenny Qualls right here and his wife, and I turned my attention to my buddy Noah, who's sitting over here, who his wife was here, and then his kids, and so I'm kind of talking to him. As I turned my attention to start talking to him, the bus driver decided it was time to go, and instead of gently stepping on the gas, he floored it. And I went airborne and landed on the lap of these two people that I barely knew, sideways. I literally went, boom. And now I'm sideways laying on their lap, and they're holding me, looking at me like, what is happening? And I was afraid they're going to take her to the hospital, and I literally crushed her. Now, was I free to choose, or did God sovereignly ordain the events of my life so that I would make an utter fool of myself in this bus? Not sure. But I'm not blaming God for it. Anyway, it was an interesting day. That's just kind of a humorous way to step into what is kind of a rich, deep issue what I will tell you is, for the most part, as we talk this morning about this issue, this question that has been raised and wrestle with predestination, free choice, does God desire all people to be saved or only the elect, that sort of thing. As we step into this, I want to let you know that in the end of the sermon, we'll tell you where I am, where most of our elders or where our elders are here. I also want to let you know that this is an open-handed issue here at Genesis, and people who disagree with us on this are brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ. We are with you. I will link arms and do mission. We are not like, while I am passionate about some of the ideas in this, I'm not passionate in such a way that I would divide with anybody over it and hope that nobody else would too. I do think there are implications to where we land on this, and we'll talk about that at the very end of this. Also, here's just the warning. There is a little bit of a headiness. The question is heady, and therefore the answer has to deal with some theological ideas that we'll try to define this morning. But here's the question that we've been asked to interact with this morning. If the Bible teaches predestination, are all meant to be a child of God? If the Bible teaches predestination, are all meant to be a child of God? Now, our main text is going to be out of three chapters in Romans this morning. So go ahead and grab a Bible if you don't have one and find Romans 8, page 1046 of the Bible at the end of your rows here. Find it in your app, whatever it is. I want to read the first passage here to kind of set the stage for this. And then we're going to wade through these other two chapters, bits and pieces of this, to kind of show you how one guy interacts with this question, because I believe what Paul does here is what often it happens all throughout the scriptures. And so I believe that these three passages become very representative of the entire Bible. And since I can't preach this morning every passage of scripture that deals with this, and I'm telling you, there's a lot. I can't preach every passage. We're just going to kind of show you the train of thought in one of them this morning. And then I'm going to forewarn you, I'm going to talk about this a little bit later. It took me 2 years of deep thought to come to any conclusion myself. To expect to have like all your questions answered this morning in the time I have is just not going to work, okay? And so as we wrestle with this, if it raises questions, issues, challenges, thoughts, I'd be more than happy to grab a cup of coffee with you. I'd be more happy to talk about this more later. My challenge is, if you are with us over a long period of time, you'll get this not in one big dose like this morning, but in thought all throughout sermons as we wrestle with the implications of the gospel and things like that. But here in Romans chapter 8, verses 27 through 30, this what Paul says here. So what we have here in Romans, the book of Romans, is a letter from a guy named Paul to a church that is in the Empire City of Rome. And Paul has never been to this church. It is his plan at some point in time to visit this church, but he is like using this letter to lay out what he believes about the central message of our faith, which is the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And Romans 8 is kind of the pinnacle of the whole argument. It's kind of the apex. Romans 9 then rolls into a question that flows from it. Now, I'll get to that in just a minute. Romans 8, though, is this pinnacle of it is all God. God has done everything. He has adopted us. He has given us a spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. So we are in the family of God. And if you have embraced Christ, there is beauty in your walk in that God has brought you into his family and you call him daddy. There is a promise that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Like nothing is kind of the final conclusion of what he says. Romans 8 is actually a chapter about the benefits and the beauty of grace that looks into what God has done in saving you and me if we are followers of Jesus. So if you are here today and you are a follower of Jesus, Romans 8 was written to give you great hope and joy. And if you are still kind of seeking and searching, Romans 8 is a great chapter to go to see what is it that God is inviting me toward. But in this, in verses 27 through 30, he says this, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now that's a kind of a weird, deep verse that says that there is a God who is sovereign, and he even searches our own hearts, and literally the Holy Spirit is praying for those whom God has saved. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, that's one of everybody's favorite coffee mug verses, right? All things work together for good. Well, we got to keep reading to understand what the definition of good, because good is not in this text that everything's going to make me happy and fluffy, that in the end, I'm going to get a cookie. That's not the idea here, okay? Good is defined in the next verse where it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, I'll come to the big words here in just a minute, but understand, as he says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, he defines good in the next verse by the fact that God has predestined and foreordained that those who know Christ will be conformed to the image of his son. So if you want to understand what is the definition of good, the definition of good in verse 28 is whatever it takes for God to make me more like Jesus. That's what is good, okay? And that's the goal here, that God is transforming people who were once lost, far from God, dead in their sins, broken, and that God is going to pour his grace into them in such a way that he transforms them from the inside out, and he has foreordained that at some point in history, you will look like Christ. You will become like the true Son of God, Jesus Christ, and all that you are. And that what's going on now in our lives as followers of Jesus is little baby steps in that direction. And that is the good. And what we find is that the path to that is not fluff and easy. It is suffering, hardship, brokenness, struggle, persecution. Those sort of things are part of the story. And so what we can know is that no matter what we're going through, God is going to accomplish his purpose, and he's going to make me like Jesus for his glory and for my good, right? Amen? That's good news, folks. That's good news. No matter what else we say this morning, there's the beauty of the gospel, that God has promised that because Christ died and rose again, and because you have trusted in him, if you're a follower of Jesus, that he has foreordained, predestined, he foreknew you in such a way that he has foreordained that you will be conformed to the image of his son. But what we have is these verses here where he says, again, verse 29, those whom he foreknew, there's a big word, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There is a rhythm here that says there's something that happened in eternity past that leads to this calling in the present that causes justification. There's a big word. That word means legally we are right with God. We are not guilty. God has forgiven our sins and treats us as if we have not sinned. And he has placed our sins on the person of Christ who died in our place, justified. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Anybody here glorified yet? Not yet. But Paul speaks of it as if it is already done. Hardship, pain, cancer, suffering, broken relationships. There is a point where God will bring us to glory and he will glorify us, completing the process of making us like Jesus. Paul here speaks as if it is a settled, done deal. And what he does is in this text, he raises some ideas, but the promise here is that this is what God is accomplishing in the lives of people who he rescues. And it is not like, it's not just one little thing. It is a total renewal of everything about me that happens, that was secured in some way in eternity past, that Christ accomplished for me on the cross, and that because of that, it is applied when the gospel was proclaimed to me, and my ears heard, my heart opened up to believe, and I trusted in Christ. Now I am growing in that, becoming a little more like Jesus every day with the ultimate goal of glory. And that is all treated in this text as if they are settled issues, because they are for the follower of Jesus. But we have these words, and they're words that wrestle, that settle in with several other words in the Bible. For example, we have the word predestined here. Multiple words here. Predestined. The word predestined here means exactly what it sounds like. It means that it is a decree beforehand, to determine beforehand, to destine beforehand. that God has predestined, preordained out of the goodness of his own will, his own purposes, his own plan, that he is foreordained, that he is predestined. The word means what it sounds like in the original language. He uses here in the text here the word foreknew. That before the foundation of the world, God foreknew his people. He knew you, and he already understood you. This word is a compound word that means has the Greek word beforehand, and one of the Greek words for know. Now, there's two Greek words that are primary in the scriptures for know. One means knowing intuitively. It's going and reading a school book, and now I kind of know information. The other one is knowing through relationship, experience, intimacy. And this is what the text is saying. It's the second word. Here's God pre-knew you. This is the word that will be used in the Bible where it talks about Adam knew his wife. Like, sexual intimacy is one of the places where this word, it's not the only way, but it's one of the way, and don't get weird here, it's just saying it's that depth of knowledge, but like God knew you before the foundation of the world, and he out of that, there's predestination, God foreordained, he knew you. A third word that shows up in the text all over the place is the word chosen. That God has chosen us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 tell us that even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So here we have the word chosen, which literally, the word chosen here in the original language means to select for oneself for your own good pleasure. It's when you walk up to Ted Drew's and there's something in you that goes, man, I like this flavor, and you choose, like for us, we love the lime creek at Ted Drew's. Like, it's a whole family thing. Somehow we all like it. And we, like, you choose what gives you pleasure. That's basically what the word means, that you select for yourself out of your own good pleasure, which means the word is saying something in the heart of God says that he has chosen us in him. And he has predestined us to the adoption of sons. Another word that shows up over and over again is the word the elect. These are the ones who are chosen, having the grace of God and blessings of salvation poured out on them. That there are people that the Bible keeps calling the people of God the elect. This shows up in the Old Testament, talking about Israel as a nation. Shows up in the New Testament, speaking of the church, that we are the elect people of God. Now, those are strong words. So what happens, I remember having this asked of me. I remember this asking this of a friend. If you pick up the worship sheet, I'll tell you a little bit about the story. Look, I'm going, you don't really believe in predestination, do you? And the truth of the matter is, the more I've studied this, the more I've read this, the more I've realized that all believers in Jesus have to believe in predestination in some way, shape, or form, because these are words that are deeply rooted in the text of Scripture. So don't ever say, I don't believe in predestination. You are now denying core ideas that are in the text of Scripture. What you have to figure out is, what do you mean and what's being understood by these words? And what happens is the argument over this and the idea of our freedom and how we wrestle with this is rooted in a lot of Bible verses that we pull together and try to bring together and make sense. And then we realize we're stepping into one of those issues that's way on the deep end of the swimming pool, and at the core is a conversation within the Trinity in eternity past, which we are not invited into, but which God has given us glimpses of in the things that he says in Scripture, which means 2,000 years after Jesus came, we are pretty much still talking about this all over the place, right? And so this is a heady thing. But that doesn't mean it doesn't matter. We have to be honest and say, man, as we look at Scripture, these things matter, and wrestle with them. And so what do these words mean? You know, is God literally playing duck, duck, damn, right? Duck, duck, you're going to hell, duck. No, I mean, what's going on here? How do we wrestle with this? And basically, as we wrestle with this, there are really, I think, five key questions that how you deal with this, you are shaping your answer to these five questions, and they're not little ones, all right? So here we go. Question number one, this issue addresses question number one: how deep is the problem of our sin? Like one side is going to tell you our sin takes us here, the other side takes us here. Is it that we are unable and unwilling completely, or is there something left in us that man, if we just have enough information, given the opportunity, maybe we'll choose. How deep is the problem of sin? Second, what role does God's sovereignty and our freedom play in our salvation? There's no doubt that there is an interplay between these two issues, God's sovereignty, our freedom. What role does each one play in our salvation? The third big question here is, for whom did Jesus die, and what did his death really accomplish? So in other words, some will say that ultimately Christ really, when we see Jesus' death in the Bible, he paid for something specific, and what he paid for, he's going to get. That his death was a payment for something specific. You walk into the grocery store and you pay for something. You don't pay for the idea that you might get it. You buy it. When you go to Amazon, you buy something that better show up in 2 days. You're going to be ticked, right? Because you don't pay for the idea that you might get something. You're buying something when you make a payment. That's the other side is saying, no, what Christ really did is his death is really for the opportunity for everyone. And so how do we wrestle with this? We'll talk about that in a minute. I'm just raising the questions now. We'll come back and answer these and kind of show you where I've landed, but know that there's diversity in opinion here. Number four, what is the basis of God's choice? One side is going to say, here's what happened. God looked through the corridors of time and saw the people. In his foreknowledge and his sovereign vision, he could look through the corridors of time and he would see the people who would hear the gospel, repent, and believe. And he chose the people who chose him. The other side will say, no, it is all based on God's grace and good pleasure that he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And God, the basis of his choice is only his mercy and his grace, that God could have chosen and he would have been just to look at humanity and go, you know what? All of you deserve hell, and therefore that's what I'm doing. But God in his mercy and grace has chosen to work in the lives of people in such a way that he secures their salvation, he opens their eyes, he renews their heart, and they come to Christ. And that the basis of his choice is not anything in us. In other words, let me make this really simple. Did we choose Christ because Christ chose us, or did Christ choose us because we chose Christ? Right? You get what I'm saying? That's the options. Number five, who will ultimately be saved? Who is it ultimately that is saved? Now, to answer this, I do want to deal with a little bit of church history and how the church through the ages has answered this. And there are four positions that have shown up in the story of the church. The first two we are going to reject. I'm just letting you know, I'm going to tell you that these are answers that were come out and throughout, not just because Genesis, throughout church history, the church has said this is not what the Bible teaches. The last two, though, are the two where we kind of see the difference of opinion. So here's the first option, four answers to church history, how we answer these questions. First option is universalism. Universalism is basically the teaching that when Christ died on the cross, we're going to celebrate communion this morning, when he shed his blood, he shed it for the world, he shed it for all people, and therefore ultimately God is going to save all people. That ultimately all people will come to Christ, even if not in this world. And so I've even heard the language of talking about people being like secret Muslims, that you're a Muslim, but you're really a Christian, you just don't know it yet. You're an atheist, but really you're a Christian, you just don't know it that yet. And that ultimately God is going to save all people. The problem with this view is that while it's trying to say when Christ died on the cross, he died for something specific, it is denying the clear teaching of Scripture that not all people are going to come to know Christ. And so we don't believe in universalism here. We believe that there is something going on in our experience that matters, and that it is appointed once unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And our goal here is to first of all for ourselves to trust in Christ and to preach the gospel to all people so they will come to know him in this life. Universalism is the first option. The second option is an option called Pelagianism. Now, if you're not named Darren Slater, raise your hand if you've ever heard this title before. Rob, my other theologian in the crowd. All right, Pelagianism, all right? Pelagianism is named after a 4th century monk named Pelagius. That's where we get the title. Pelagius was addressing a guy named Augustine who got into this fight early. Okay, 400 years after Jesus came and died, now we're reading a scripture trying to wrestle. And what Pelagius ultimately said was this, that really Christ died more for our example. Really, we are still free moral agents that can choose right or wrong, and on any given day, you can choose to follow the right path, and if you will just follow the right path, God will ultimately let you into heaven because you did what was good, what was right, what was just. He taught that we could come to the point of perfection, and that Christ is not so much our substitute who died in our place, he is our example and the model we follow as we figure out what that looks like. Okay? But ultimately what he was trying to say is that we still in our freedom have the ability to choose good and bad, right or wrong on our own without God intervening in any way. And again, in the fourth century, the early church rejected Pelagius as a heretic. We also would agree that this is just not scripture. It is not what is taught in scripture, nor is it real in experience. If God absolutely leaves you and me to ourselves, all I have to do is pick up the newspaper to see that we are not going to choose what is good over choosing myself and my own sinfulness. Okay? Now, those two have been rejected. The third view is a view that is called, are you ready? Because I'm using words that are different than what you expected, okay? Synergism. Let's picture it this way. Synergism teaches that there are two hands that are working synergistically to bring our salvation. This would be called throughout history semi-Pelagianism. How you like that? It would be called Arminianism. It would be called unlimited atonement in the view. These are just some of the big theological terms that basically say that when we talk about salvation, the interplay between God's sovereignty and our freedom and responsibility is this, that God has ultimately made everything, he has done everything necessary for people to be saved. And when the gospel goes out, that I partner with God in my salvation, but the weight of the emphasis in this view is on compelling you and me to believe and embrace Christ. They believe that we are sinful and lost in our sin, but there is still this hopeful spark within you so that when you hear the gospel, you have the ability to either choose to receive Christ or choose to reject Christ. And so the weight of the emphasis in this view is placed on the idea that all can be saved and ultimately the idea that it is up to you ultimately. That God's done his part, now you do your part. And I've literally heard this view voiced this way, that God cast a vote, the devil cast a vote, you get the deciding vote. Okay? That's synergism. Two hands, God did his part, I do my part, we come together, and that is the view that is called synergism as they wrestle with the scriptures. The other view is the view that is called monergism. You're like, I've already got a headache, a lot of new words that I've never heard. Well, it'd be easy to say Calvinism and Arminianism, but Calvinism and Arminianism are actually ideas, and some of you are like, I don't even know what that means. Cool. But if you've been around church long enough, you've heard these stories, but they are actually rooted in bigger ideas that are actually Augustinianism and Pelagianism, because Augustine and Pelagius came way before Calvin and Arminius. I've lost everybody in the room now. But the heart is the question, is it one hand or two that causes my salvation? Monergism says, listen, when it's all said and done, we will know that it is God who has done all. And that, yes, I am free, and I responded, but if I am absolutely left to my freedom, I will choose self. And so God has even done something to give me the gift of faith so that I can believe. He has worked in my heart to make my heart alive. And therefore, the emphasis in this view is on the sovereignty of God, on the idea of his predestined purpose and his election, and the fact that God is working out all things for his glory, our good, according to the purpose of his will, and that both through those who are saved and those who reject Christ, his glory is ultimately made known in them. Okay? So that's kind of the views. But why? Why do we have all these views? And the reason is because both sides of the last two, and actually the first two will appeal to verses of scripture, but they totally ignore other places where the scripture is like uber clear. But both sides have their stack of verses. Okay? Both sides have their stack of verses. So what you're going to find is the people who are synergists, the people who are Arminians, the people who hold to the two-handed view have a stack of verses that say stuff like this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We have multiple verses in John and places, other places, where the Bible tells us that Christ died for the world, by the way, was the answer to that question. We have passages where it says that is God's will for all to be saved and for none to perish, but for all to come to redemption. And what they say is they open the Bible and say world means world. All means all. When it says God desires all men to be saved, it means that his desire is for all people to come to faith in Jesus. That is his hope. And so they start quoting verses like this. There are all these verses that then have this appeal. If you will turn from your sin, if you will trust in Christ, this appeal to people to turn from their sin, to trust in Jesus, the weight on you making a decision of some sort to follow Jesus. And all of a sudden, the sinner, people who hold this view have a whole stack of verses. And they think they got the battle won. They think it's settled. I grew up only hearing this. So I'd go to youth conferences. And this is one of the places where this view started to bother me, even though I didn't understand the other view yet. Be thousands of teenagers in a room. And what the people on stage were convinced was this, that they had to do all that they could do to convince people to believe. So they do this thing called an invitation service. The preacher would stand up, he'd preach, and he'd say some things about Jesus, tell a whole bunch of funny stories, and then tell some stories that got you crying. And then tell you, if you just get up out of your seat, come down here, somebody will be with you. You pray this prayer, we're going to convince you to believe in Jesus. If you will just do this, you can go to heaven, you can know Jesus, you can have eternal life. And people will come forward, but they would feel like it's not enough. And so they would sing two or three more verses of a very emotional song and start raising the feeling in the room. And then he would come up and he would tell another story, dangling people over hell, and do more and more to turn up the heat, to turn up the pressure, to appeal to people's emotions, to believe, and more people would come forward. But I was sitting down there, sometimes I was the counselor who was talking to people, I ended up talking to teenagers who would come forward, and I'd say, what's going on? They're just, woo, 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 they're crying like crazy. Well, what's going on? What do you need? Well, I just don't want to go to hell. But they didn't get Jesus at all, and they were not like, there was nothing evident in their life that God was doing a change of heart. And we'd check off, well, man, 4,000 people believed in Jesus. Okay. 2 months later, 3,000 of them are gone. Right? And I begin to go, man, there's a problem in this. I have to convince you of something approach to evangelism. So then you get this argument out there, and it looks like we have a whole bunch of verses, but then you flip side that, and all of a sudden the Calvinists, the monergists show up, and they got their verses, a lot of verses, where Jesus himself says, no man can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. That we have passages that talk about the fact, you know, Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, for you to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. The idea of being born again is something being done to you that you cannot do to yourself. You can't make yourself alive. We have all these passages on predestination, on election, on the fact that this, and then we have a whole bunch of verses, like we have a whole bunch of verses say Christ died for the world. There are a whole bunch of verses that tell us that Christ died for something specific and that he has purchased his bride and he has bought his people, and there is a settled idea that what Christ paid for on the cross is not the idea of something, but he bought something secure. That passages that don't leave the impression that Christ died for the possibility that people will be saved. He died for the elect. So what are we going to do with this? Well, we're going to hold our position carefully. We're going to study deeply. We're going to wrestle in a very clear way. And then we're going to do it in such a way that we're going to realize that all throughout church history, there have been people on both sides, and we have two sets of verses. And this is, hear me, this is like super important for my whole idea here, is that no matter where you land, do not try to fit the other side of verses into your theological persuasion. There is a wrestling here of Scripture between these two ideas, human freedom and responsibility, God's sovereignty. Where do we land? Well, what happened in me is I grew up in a church that was all two-handed, synergistic idea of salvation, of this idea. And I went away to seminary, and while I was in seminary, I started sitting under professors who were monergistic. They were, if you want to call them Reformed theology, they were Calvinists, whatever. I mean, you, whatever label you want to call them, they came from that persuasion. And they started, like, I did a study on the book of Ephesians in the New Testament and a deep-ended 16-week study on the Gospel of John with this one guy named Tony Preston, who I love dearly. And I went every week kicking and screaming and came out ticked every week. And then I would get on the plane with my buddy who was already there. He was already more in a reform camp. And I would just have this debate all the way home. And all these things in my reason that I could not reason out. And I felt like I had to get it in a nice, neat little box. And the neat little box that I thought was their theology, I kept seeing things that squirmed out of it. And I kept seeing some of them trying to pull everything into the box and make it fit. And so that frustrated me. But like I said, over a two-year period of time, I became more and more and more convinced of what is called the monergistic view. It is where I hold, although I hold it very loosely. But I have come to really wrestle with this. And so what happens is then as you read Scripture, you start seeing passages that are this side. And then you read another passage, and the passage is this side. And what I want to do is I want to show you in Romans 9 and Romans 10 how one author in two chapters seems to be arguing this way in one chapter and this way in the next chapter. So we just read Romans 8, for whom he predestined, he also called to be conformed to the image of the Son, and whom he called, he also justified. I mean, we just read that, predestined, foreknew, all this sort of stuff. Now flip over to Romans chapter 9. Okay, Romans 9. And I'm just going to read. Now, this, I'm not going to pick apart every word here. I just want you to feel the essence of what his argument. So what happens here in the discussion is, well, what about Israel is the big question that Paul's is questioning. Here's these people of God and part of the Old Testament story, but most of them are not coming to faith in Jesus. What about them? But the question broadens to the place of who really is going to be saved. And look at what he says in Romans 9, verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, here's the first thing. He says, he's going to start throwing out these illustrations from this history that is in their past. And the first illustration is this, that Abraham had two sons, Isaac and this other son whose name is Ishmael. And God says, listen, it's the descendants of Isaac that were part of God's plan for the Hebrew people. So not everybody who was a descendant of Abraham was part of God's Old Testament covenant history, people. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise that are counted as offspring. In other words, the true children of God do not come in by being born in the right family. You come into the children of God by being born again by the power of God, by the Spirit. For this is what the promise says, about the time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah has conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born. Listen to this phrase. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I have hated. What should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he who says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not, listen to this, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then it goes on to talk about Pharaoh, and it literally says, I raised you to harden you, to use you for the purpose that I planned. So here we have Romans 9. This is your Calvinist friend's holy grail. This is where if you want to get into discussion and somebody's really theologically minded, they're going to run to Romans 9, they're going to read this whole chapter to you, they're going to say, listen, God is the potter, you are the clay, the clay doesn't look at the potter, which shows up later, the clay doesn't look at the potter and say, who are you to make me into this? God does what he wants to, and it's for his purpose and glory. Romans 9 uses these multiple illustrations and says it had nothing to do with anything, it was all based on where their birth and God's purpose. So before Jacob and Esau had done anything good or bad, God chose Jacob. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now understand, I think in the text here, love and hate is not what we make of it. It's more that Jacob is going to be the line of redemption, while Esau is going to be a separate nation. But the bottom line here is it's not because Jacob and Esau, like we read the story of Jacob and Esau, Jacob's a nut. He's awful. But God's purpose will be accomplished. It had nothing to do with Jacob. Other than Jacob is the instrument that God used for his purpose to bring glory and to bring the salvation story into the Bible. Had nothing to do with him. And it has nothing to do on your will. That's Romans 9. This is Paul in the strongest words. But then you get with your friends who come from a more Arminian, more monergistic, and they say, yeah, but Romans 10. So flip over, find Romans 10. And we'll begin here in verse 8. By the way, I love this because guess who Paul quotes in Romans 8? Deuteronomy, from the passage we heard this morning from Tabitha. It's beautiful. But the righteousness based on faith, I'm sorry, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, wait a minute. You just said God does it all. It has nothing to do with us. Now there's this appeal to believe and this cry that says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Which is it? And the answer is yes. They asked Spurgeon, who he was a monergist, so you know, but he was one of the most important preachers of all time. They said, man, how do you reconcile man's freedom and responsibility with God's sovereignty? And he said this. He said, you don't need to reconcile, friends. I think what the scripture is saying is that we have to be careful not to overreach in either of these. But as I wrestle with it, I really do believe that ultimately when it's all said and done, those who know Christ are going to look at Christ and say, you did it all. I had nothing to do with it. And so on one level, what we go is we go to the world and make the appeal to every person. Here is Jesus. Trust in him. You will be saved. And on one level, the truth is that the death of Christ and the story of the gospel is for everybody. On another level, for those who are in Christ, there is a comfort and a joy and a hope to know that I wasn't saved by my good works and my goodwill and my ability to make right decisions. I will not be sustained by my ability to see it through. That is God who saved me. It is Christ who did it all. And it is God who will sustain me. And the promise is that he foreknew me and has predestined that I will be conformed to the image of his son. And in the end, that will happen. And I'm not going to stop it. I'm not going to be able to, because it is a work from God from start to finish. And it is all of him. And I've just become more and more convinced that we have to be careful to represent both sides of this and preach both when we come to passages. So what happens is when we get to passages that say all, we're going to say Christ is for all. And when we come to passages that say Christ is for the elect, we're going to talk about the elect. And we're going to wrestle with these things. And we're going to deal with them. And so let me just kind of run through real quick kind of where I think Scripture is pushing us in the answer to these five questions, okay? Understand, this is where, as elders, we're kind of here as a group, but we have people in our church who disagree, and we would not stop people from teaching, leading, doing stuff like that, because they're not necessarily here. So here we go. Number one, how deep is the problem of sin? Well, this is the thing that really convinced me. I began to read in Scripture, and I began to realize that we are totally depraved. What that word means is we are not as bad as we could be, but we are unable and unwilling to come to Christ on our own. And with the scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 tell us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Okay? So I in my old, growing up, I heard this little image of, here's what we're doing. We're like a boat that's out in the ocean, and there are people who are drowning out in the ocean. They're kind of floating, and what evangelism is evangelism, we need to throw them a life ring. And they can either choose to receive the life ring and put it around them and be pulled to the boat, or they can choose to reject it. But our job is to throw them a life ring because they are you know, bobbing up and down on the waves. And what the Bible says, they are not bobbing. They are dead on the bottom of the ocean. And the only hope they have is if somebody reaches down, picks them up, pours life into them, resuscitates them, and puts them on the boat. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, does that mean we are not free? And I firmly believe this. Every person on this planet is absolutely free. But here's the problem. In your freedom, what do you always choose? People who are left to their freedom will choose self, sin, their path, their own glory. They will put themselves at the middle of the story. If God only left us to our freedom, there would be no hope. So what God does is he works in the lives of some to make their heart alive to him so that in their freedom, at that point in time, they freely choose Christ. Does that make sense? This is what the new birth is, that God makes the heart alive. So we are free, but in our freedom, we will choose ourselves. Our only hope is for God to draw us and rescue us from ourselves. So that's the rule of God's sovereignty. You jumped ahead of me. The problem of sin, and there's the problem of God's sovereignty and our freedom play in salvation. Number three, for whom did Jesus die and what did his death actually accomplish? And I think if we're going to wrestle with all of Scripture, I think we have to come to the conclusion where we realize that Christ's death on one level is sufficient for all. That I can look at every person on this planet and say, Christ died for you. But it's only going to be efficient for the elect, and it's only going to be applied in a saving way for those who believe, and those who believe are those whom God has worked in their life to make them alive. And so he is the actor in our salvation. And so ultimately, the death of Christ is only efficient, and Christ didn't buy the idea of something. He bought something specifically when he bought his church. And we can look at the world and say, we are the blood-bought bride of Christ that he has purchased with his own blood. And Christ didn't buy the idea of one day getting a bride. He bought a bride. That's New Testament biblical language that talks about this. Now, it's funny. People call themselves Calvinists. And they think that Calvinism is like so far on this side that it's, you know, doesn't even acknowledge a side. But I want you to listen to this quote from Calvin where he kind of says, yes, it's this, but it's also this. Listen to this. Calvin said this in his commentary on John. He says, Christ suffered for the sins of the whole world, and the goodness of God is offered unto all people without distinction. His blood being shed not for a part of the world only, but for the whole human race. For although in the world nothing is found worthy of the favor of God, yet he holds out the propitiation, that's the atoning sacrifice, to the whole world, since without exception, he summons all the faith of Christ, which is nothing else than the door unto hope. So here's Calvin saying, on one level, the death of Christ is for all, but he is also the one who will argue on the other side that ultimately this idea of God's choice and his sovereignty is the focus of Scripture. Question number four. What is the basis of God's choice? And I believe the Scripture teaches over and over again that it is grace flowing from his sovereign will and his own good pleasure. God does not look at you and me and see something good in us and choose us because he sees something good. He looks at us and sees dead, broken humanity who's rejected him. And out of his own purpose, he has chosen to save people. And the more I see myself, like I just realize, God didn't love me because I was lovable. God loved me in spite of me and rescued me. Who did he rescue me from? When we say you're saved from your sin, like there's the religious, like saved from your sin. What did he save you from? He saved you from you. Saved me from me. For his glory, for my good. And now we erupt in praise. Number five, who will ultimately be saved? Those who believe, who are also the elect. And it's like both and Scripture tells us both and. Okay? And so what do we do with this? Well, the answer is we go home, take a nap, and get over it, right? What do we do with this? Does it really matter? And it's easy for us to say, wait a minute, man. Why are we even talking about this? And the answer is because you chose to. I'm just reminding you. You voted. It's your fault. But it does matter, because what happens is we will move towards whatever we, our view of God and our understanding of Scripture on certain things, we will move towards that. If I believe it's up to you, I've got to turn up the screws and be a lot better evangelist than Jesus was. Because what Jesus did is Jesus laid the gospel on and went, there you go, and walked away. Like, rich young ruler, here's what you got to be to do. Here's what you need to do to be saved. Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, come follow me. You got it? Yeah. All right, man, I'll see you later. And it says the guy went away sad. Now, this is what most youth conferences would have said. Is they said, wait a minute. I need to explain this more to you. I need to turn up the heat. I need to dangle you over hell for me. I got to press this in. What happens is if we don't wrestle with this and don't see the beauty of God's sovereignty, we will start doing things that will push us into trying to appeal to emotions instead of just preaching the gospel. But if we run too far the other way, we will end up with this, well, if God wants to save them, he'll save them kind of mindset, which is totally unbiblical. God has called us, like he, you get this, right? Part of the glory of what he's done is he's invited you into the story. He's allowed you to go proclaim the gospel and be part of this story where God will save his church, and he will use any means. One of the stories told this week was, I sat there and just boo-hooed. As the president of our international mission board, we give money to this organization to send missionaries around the world. And the story is a lot more complex than this, but I will tell you a story of a missionary who, for some weird reason, decided to wear a white shirt but didn't just put it on. And as he told the story, I was playing on my phone and kind of missed the first part. I don't know why the guy wore the white shirt. I got to go find the story. But I know in the story there was a reason he chose this shirt that day. But he's wearing this white shirt and he's walking up and down the city of a place that is in an unreached people. There are no Christians there, and this guy is serving as our missionary in this place. And he ends up standing in front of this home. And something happened where there was an interaction, and this family who he'd never met invites him and says, we would like you to come have a meal with us. Native people in a Muslim country in an unreached people group. We would like you to come have a meal with us. And he goes inside and he starts sharing a meal, and he starts trying to share the gospel. He gets to the end of explaining who Jesus is and says, would you like to trust Jesus? The whole family goes, yes. And he goes, well, wait a minute. This was too easy, right? This was too easy. They're not counting the cost. And he kind of looks at him and goes, listen, before we do this, you do understand that if you turn and follow Jesus, it's going to cost you everything. You're going to be put out of the culture, maybe persecuted. And the dad looked at him and said, you don't understand, sir. We had every member of my family had the same dream last night. The dream was of a person in a white shirt standing in our front yard. And every one of us in our dream were told we need to go ask this man to dinner. He's going to tell us something that matters and that will change our lives. That's the saving God that we have, okay? What happens in this is it erupts in our praise and our worship. So theology informs our and shapes our practices. Like, what are we, if we believe in the sovereignty of God, we're going to place our faith there. But if we overshoot that, we're going to stop doing evangelism and missions. We can't land there. Second thing, we're dealing with the sovereign purpose of the Trinity. We'll never understand, but we're invited to know God through the Scriptures, and that's an invitation to us to wade deep into knowing God. That's a good thing. Third, why does this matter? Third thing for you, we should preach the gospel to all and tell them to trust in Jesus while trusting God alone for the outcome. And this is the way it shaped me the most. By becoming my view of one hand or two hand, it's taken the weight off my shoulders. I don't have to convince you. Just preach Jesus, and God will do his work in the lives of people. And the fourth thing I'll just challenge you, and this is huge for all of us, the doctrine of predestination's most important application are for those who have met Christ and reminds me that God chose me. In other words, let me make that simple. The Bible is not telling us as followers of Jesus to read the Bible and try to figure out who's chosen and who's not. It's never the purpose. We're not to go, well, that person's probably not chosen. That person probably is. Because God will save people that you point out and go, yeah, not them. He will do it just to confound you on purpose. He chooses people. We never saw it coming, And then people we thought were the good, moral, religious people, sometimes we find her actually outside the faith. And so we're never asked to look at anybody and go, is that person chosen? But I can look at me and go, Christ, you chose me. You love me. You are for me. And it has nothing to do with anything that I did. It has nothing to do with anything I brought to the table. It was not because I was better than somebody else or grew up in a better family. For some crazy reason outside of my understanding, you chose me. And I am so grateful. And what happens is it gives me, first of all, security. I don't look tomorrow going, man, making it between now and eternity is up to me. I know it's not, because I know I will mess it up. I will mess it up bad. I will mess it up this afternoon. My salvation, and when I was saved when I was 7, sustaining me to this day and making it to glory is all of God. And what that does to me is it gives me hope and security that it is not my ability that will see me through. It is the glory and beauty of Christ who saved me, right? Man, I got to get a bigger harumph than that out of that, all right? Come on. Go preach just for a second. I'm going to get off here. We're going to do communion. And the second thing is what it does is that when I go, and this is what it's done in my life more than anything, when I go to the depth of the beauty of this, the more I understand, the less I know, but the more my heart erupts in praise and the treasuring of Christ. Because the more I realize what Christ has done for me, the more I realize Romans 8 is true of me, my heart can do nothing but hear a song and erupt in singing to the one I praise. My heart can do nothing but weep over what was done for me. My heart can do nothing but rejoice in the goodness of my God. What going to the deep end of this does, like everybody says, just stay shallow, just stay here, don't make us think. Listen, If we're going to stay on the shallow end, we're never going to get out into the deep water. I'm going to the ocean this week. Can't wait to get on a plane, fly to Destin. I'm telling you, I'm going deeper than this in the ocean. And if I'm going to go deeper than this in the ocean, I'm going deeper than this in the scriptures, because the fun is out in the deeper water where the waves can flip you. Right? So every once in a while, we're going to pause. You raise the question. But every once in a while, we're going to go out there in the deep water. We're going to feel the glory, because what happens is when I get out in the deep water, I love Christ more, because it makes more sense. I'm more confounded, more confused. The more I understand and the more I see the glory of God, and it erupts in my treasuring and praise of Christ that I don't conjure up. It erupts in me. It erupts. And if you're like, man, I've never had that happen, it's probably because you're about ankle deep in your faith. So let me invite you out. Come on out. Come on out to the deep water with me. Wade into the depths of Jesus. Pour yourself into scripture. I was so thrilled. I'm not going to call him out today, but I was so thrilled to see one of our teenagers on Twitter talk about the fact that I think he said he's like 60 or 90 days in where he's read the Bible every single day and how it's blessing him. And I went, yes! Wade out here in the deep water, because what will happen is you will begin to realize what Christ did for you, and next thing you know, you're like, you can't stop it. You can't hold it in. You experience communion. It's not just a little juice, a little bread. You're like, this is what was done for me. Wow, wow, yes. That's what the gospel will do, is we wade deep into it. If you're here today and you've never experienced Christ, I just want to tell you that the offer is for you. Christ died for your sins. And if you will turn from you, your own sin, your self-salvation experience, and if you will turn to Christ, the God of eternity will reach into you and will transform you, and you will find that whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. This offer is for all of you today. And so we're going to experience communion. The band's going to come up here. And some of us, this is going to be a moment of deep and glorious praise. Some of us, it's just going to be a religious activity. That's up to you. But the call is to the deep beauty of the gospel today. To know Christ, be known by him, and experience him richly. And for some of us, maybe this moment right now is the time where you, for the first time, actually believe. You turn from you and trust Christ. And as we celebrate communion, maybe for you, you just have this moment where you pray and say, Christ, I need you. Save me. Rescue me. if you feel like Christ is speaking to you in your, like, the core of your being and changing you and opening you up to this, this is a great time. And at the end of our service, we'll have people down here ready to pray with you to talk a little bit more about this. And if I open ideas that you're like, man, this is the first time I've ever heard this, call me this week. Let's have a conversation. I'll grab coffee or send you some resources that are super helpful in understanding this deeper. But at the core, it's about Jesus and our love and rejoicing in him. And so let's celebrate him together for the next few minutes. Let's respond together to the gospel by celebrating communion, where Christ gave us something that's tangible, tasteable, feelable, that reminds us of what he did for us. Let's sing from hearts that erupt in praise to the God who has saved us. And let's rejoice over him as we leave here, knowing that he has sent us into this community to make him known. Lord, we love you today. I just praise you for what you have done. I thank you that you chose me. I would have never chosen you. I would have never chosen you on my own, but you chose me and acted in my life through the preaching of the gospel to rescue and redeem me, and I'm so grateful for that today, Lord. And I just pray that you would do a work of grace and glory in the lives of the people here. In your name I pray. Amen.